Hope is one of the greatest things that you can have in your life. Hope is one of the greatest things that you can apply to your life. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We've got to understand that hope, without hope, we have nothing. Without hope, we have nothing. Now, well, I'm going to start preaching. I'm just going to wait a minute. It says in Ruth 1 and 11, and Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are ye yet any more sons? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that ye may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way." Ruth, these are her daughter-in-laws. This is Naomi's daughter-in-laws. Her sons had passed away. Her husband had passed away. She's telling them to go back home. They're Moabite women. Go back home to your families. And she says, "For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope." She says, if I'm to even look at you and to say that I might have hope, if I'm to look at you and to say that I could possibly have hope, she says, I can't even do that. I can't even look at you and say that I possibly have hope. I can't even say that to you. I don't have hope. I've lost everything. I've lost my finances. I've lost my husband. I've lost my family. I've lost my sons. I have nothing left. I have no hope. If I should have a husband also tonight and should bear sons, would they tarry? Would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you say to them from having, for, would you stay for them for having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clave unto her, and she said, "Behold, my sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to turn from following after me, after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Sometimes in the midst of whatever you're looking at, you've just got to find hope. She looked at it and said, "It looks bad from where we're standing, but I've got hope. I want your God to be my God. I want your people to be my people." 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity." Lord, I ask you right now that your spirit would move and flow in this place. Lord, that you would speak to us today, oh God, that your will and your way would be done. Lord, that you would anoint my lips of clay, that you would lead me and guide me, oh God, that your spirit would move and flow in this house. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. You may be seated this morning. I read the story of a vibrant 70-year-old grandmother. She had had hip trouble, and so they took her down, and she had had a hip replacement, and they got her home, and she was finally moving around. And for 70 years old, she was in very good shape, and she decided that it was time for her to get up and wash some dishes and do some work around the house. And so she got her walker and was making her way through the house and remembered that she'd forgotten her cell phone. And so she turned around to go get her cell phone, and she tripped over the ledge where the carpet and the tile met in the kitchen, and she fell down and she broke her ankle. So her daughter came over, she picked her back up, took her back to the hospital, and they had to do surgery on her ankle, and they sent her back home after a couple of days. It wasn't for a couple of days, and she began to feel that independent spirit again, and she began to get up and maneuver around the house a little bit, and it wasn't but a week or so later that she decided it was time for her to throw the trash. And so she grabbed up her trash bag, and she got her keys to the house, and she walked outside and locked the door behind her and made her way through the parking lot of her car. apartment complex to the trash dumpster. And she took that trash, and when she flung it over the top of the dumpster, the key that she was holding in her hand fell into the dumpster also. And so now here she is locked out of her house with no keys. And she looked into the dumpster and she could see the keys. And so she tried to climb into the dumpster and found herself half in and half out and stuck. And by the time the neighbors pulled her out of the dumpster, she'd broken two ribs. So they took her back to the hospital again. And this time the hospital felt like they were going to keep her for a few more days and get her a little bit more healed up and get her through some therapy and put her where somebody could keep an eye on her, because she was going to do life no matter what. And they would tell the story at her funeral, which was 26 years later, of how that there are going to be days like that. That there are going to be days where it seems like nothing goes right. There's going to be the hip, there's going to be the ankle, there's going to be the ribs. There's just going to be a time that it's going to be that way. There was a song in 1960s that said, "Mama said there were going to be days like this." There are going to be days that aren't always good. There are going to be days that are always not going to be what we expected. Edwin Lewis Cole said it like this: "You don't drown by falling in the water, you drown by staying there." That when days go bad and when things go wrong, we've got to make up our mind, what are we going to do with the circumstances that we're living in? Howard Hendricks said it like this: "Discouragement is the anesthetic that the devil uses on a person just before he reaches in and carves out his heart." That he creates so much discouragement, so much frustration, so many wrong things that are going on in their lives, that discouragement precedes destruction. That he's trying to do everything that he can to create discouragement in our life, to look inwardly at woe is me, that everything is wrong and everything is not right and nothing is going to ever be right. I've never been at the church and somebody came and knocked on my door and they told me, "I am so encouraged with my marriage, I think that I'm going to get a divorce." No one has ever said to me, "I'm so encouraged with school, I think I'm just going to drop out." I've never had anybody come to me and say, "I'm so encouraged about church and I think I'm just going to leave and not come back." I've never had a teenager saying to me, "I'm so encouraged about my faith and my walk with God that I think I'm going to take up drugs." No, it's always discouragement. "I'm so discouraged with my life. I'm discouraged with my marriage. I'm discouraged with my job. I'm discouraged with the decisions that other people have made around me. I'm discouraged with the circumstances that are in my life." An unchecked discouragement is a way, it is a vicious dictator, and it is a lethal disease. That it is something that will come into your life and it will begin to take over. It is something that will sneak into your world and it will begin to consume you. Discouragement is a universal disease. We all will get it. It doesn't matter how good you are, how educated you are, how much money you have in the bank. There is going to come a day when you are going to become discouraged. There's going to become a day that your life doesn't add up the way that you hoped that it would, and things aren't going the way that you hoped that they would. Your marriage isn't as strong as you thought it was, or your children are making decisions that you wished they would not have made. There's some people that it just seems like they're like a ball that you can put on the bottom of a swimming pool and they just pop up and bounce right back up and keep on rolling. And I hope that that's the way that most of you are in this place today. But there are some people that discouragement gets them down. That moment in time, that place seems to knock the air out of them. There's no vaccination for discouragement. There's no way to completely eliminate it out of your life. One day, somehow, some way, it is going to come into your life. I remember we tried out for the church in New Orleans, and I knew that God wanted me to try out for that church. I'd prayed about it. I felt the release. So we had tried out for that church. This was five and a half years ago or so. And so we tried out for that church and 5 years ago. And so we went and we felt it, and we knew that God wanted us to be there. I think he just wanted to find out just how crazy and dumb I was. But we went and we tried out for that church. I felt like I'd heard from God that we were to try out for that church. And we lost that vote by 6 votes. And we both felt like that we'd heard from God. If I'd heard from God ever, I'd heard from God that he told me, you're going to pastor in South Louisiana. And here we are looking at this church in downtown New Orleans. And so I felt like that either they missed it or I missed it, that they missed the voice of God, and now what am I supposed to be doing? And if they missed the voice of God, then I'm out of the will of God now, or maybe they were in the will of God and I don't even know the voice of God. And I remember that over the next 8 or 9 months, me and my wife both lived in a place of discouragement. We couldn't figure out what God was doing, what was going on. It felt like he had a hand in our back and was shoving us one direction out of the perfect situation. And it felt like he had a hand in our chest and was pushing us back. And we didn't understand what was going on. But one thing we did understand is that we were discouraged. One thing we did understand is that we were frustrated with our circumstances and that things weren't going the way that we thought they were going to go, and life just didn't seem to make sense. Discouragement is a repeating disease in your life. If you've had it once, it's not like chicken pox. You can guarantee it's going to come back again. You're going to experience it again. It's not just a one-time thing. It's going to sneak back into your life. Discouragement is also contagious. The sad thing is me and Brother Ryan Wingo eat lunch, and that guy eats pretty healthy. That's why he looks as good as he does. He drinks water. I'll order a big Dr. Pepper, and he gets a water. And I'm like, I'm convicted sitting there looking at his bottle of water. And he'll get something lighter, and man, I'm getting the extra large. And so the problem is I can't catch his good health. It's impossible. I can't catch his good health. You can't catch somebody else's good health. You can't catch somebody else's good genes. It's just there. That's what they've got. But I can catch if somebody's sick. We never want to go into a... I remember as a kid, I stayed with a nurse a lot, and me and her son were friends. And I remember the day that she got us up one day, and she said, "Hey, we're going down to serve at the this little hospital clinic thing." And I'm like, "Okay, cool. You know, we're going to do serving stuff." And we walked in, and come to find out, it was an AIDS clinic, and there were hundreds of people there with AIDS. Now, when this was 30 years ago, and so back then that. You get AIDS just by being in the room with somebody with AIDS. And I remember that moment in time. I was like, I was scared to death. Like, we're going around and passing around drinks and doing everything. And I'm 10, 11 years old. And I'm a nervous wreck because we didn't fully understand what was going on and what was happening. And nobody wants to sit in a room with somebody that's sick or has disease. But we can't catch good things. But one thing that we sure enough can catch is I can catch something that is bad. I can catch things that are not right, that if we're not careful, that there are things that it can be contagious in our lives, that our discouragement, that we can pass it on to somebody else, and we can hurt somebody else with it, that we can get so wrapped up in what's going on in our lives that it's going to affect somebody else. And so we've got to understand that what's going on, that if we're not careful, that discouragement, if I'm discouraged, I can pass it on to somebody else, or if they're discouraged, or if I've got whatever's going on, it can be passed on. And we also have to understand that discouragement is always it's circumstantial. We don't always understand what's going on or what's happening, but there are circumstances that are going to be around each and every time that there is discouragement in our lives. The New York Times had an article, a magazine, they put out an article about a Japanese I can't exactly remember. It wasn't a charter ship. It wasn't a fishing ship, but it moved things from point A to point B. It had government contracts and different things. And they found this ship out in the middle of the Japanese Sea, and it was sinking. There was a huge hole in it. They couldn't figure out what had happened. They didn't know if they had explosives go off. They didn't understand what had gone on. They figured that somehow, some way, for something like this to happen, the drugs or alcohol had to be involved. And so they got them in together. They separated them, and they begin to ask each and every one of them their story. And they all had the same story, that a cow fell from the sky and landed in the middle of their boat. They put them in jail. They're all drunk or high, and they couldn't find any drugs. They couldn't find anything wrong with them. And then they got a phone call from the Russian government, and they said that their Air Force base that was in Siberia, one of the guys on the plane decided they were going to steal a cow that was on the runway. And so they loaded the cow up in the plane with them, and they took off, and they got over the Sea of Japan, and the cow went nuts. Who puts a loose cow in an airplane? I have no idea. The cow went nuts, and so they opened the back of the plane and pushed the cow out at 30,000 feet, and the boat never saw it coming. Life's that way. There's just sometimes we don't see it coming. We're on vacation, and here comes a cow at 70 miles an hour. Life is good, and here comes a cow out of nowhere, in the middle of your world. We can't explain life. We can't figure it out. Sometimes the circumstances come from within. Sometimes the circumstances come from the people that are around us. Sometimes the circumstances come just out of nowhere. We can't explain it. The bill shows up. The doctor says that something's wrong, that circumstances just show up out of anywhere. And so we find ourselves in this place. We find ourselves in a place where discouragement begins to knock on our door, where discouragement begins to remind us that all hope is lost. Like Naomi said as she stood there with her daughters, "I have nothing. It seems like my world has been rocked. Everything has been taken from me. Everything has been stripped from me." We find Elijah in this place as Elijah called fire down from heaven, but he'd made the mistake of afterwards, as he celebrated and he ran towards the city, Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you." Hundreds of prophets that he slew with a sword, but now one woman says that she's going to take his life, and he runs for his life. And if he thought that he could have gotten away with suicide, he would have. He told God, "Just take my life and kill me. I don't even want to live anymore." You see, in this moment, in this place of discouragement, he began to make decisions that were rash, unhealthy decisions. He began to run from responsibility. He began to blame other people. He completely lost his perspective, and he gave up too soon. Take me now. Discouragement is deadly, and it kills. John Toole wrote a bestseller and a Pulitzer Prize in 1981. He got out of the military, actually wrote a book about New Orleans, and he began to go to everyone and all these different publishers and try to push his book and get them to publish his book, but nobody wanted to publish his book, and finally John Toole gave up. John Toole decided that he was done trying to push his book, but his mother never gave up. His mother kept pushing the book. His mother kept taking it from publisher to publisher and sending it all over the United States. And finally, in 1981, it was picked up. It became a bestseller across the United States and won a Pulitzer Prize in 1981. The only problem was is that when they gave him the Pulitzer Prize, that it was his mother that was there that was rewarded the prize, because a few years earlier, not only had he given up on being a writer, he had given up on life. He had quit too soon. You see, we've got to understand that the discouragement is constantly going to try to cause us to quit. It's constantly going to try to take us away from our future and to focus on our present circumstances. It's constantly going to try to take us away from what God has for us in a future that is bright, wonderful, and beautiful, and cause us to look at the things that are not right in our lives. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now abideth these things that remain," is what it says, "faith, hope, and charity." These things, these three, the greatest of these is charity. Now, when it comes to faith, we've got to mark it on faith. We understand faith. When you read that word faith and you look it up in the Greek, it is a moral conviction. It is something you believe. It is a religious truth. It is truthfulness of God. It is a religious teaching, it says. It is a reliance upon Christ for salvation. That word faith can be spread from faith all the way to doctrine, to the gospel. That we know the doctrine. We've got books. I've got books in my office that line the walls on faith and doctrine. We've got people in this room that have gone to Bible school and they've put in years and they've taught them about doctrine. They've taught them about the faith and being a part of the faith. They've taught them about the moral convictions and the beliefs that we have. We've got Bible quizzers in the house that you know the Word of God, that you've got that on the inside of you, that you've got those things that are in you. We've got faith. We know what we believe, that there is one God and Jesus is His name. We understand that we've got to be baptized in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ and to be filled full of the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. We understand that there is a plan of salvation and that there is the gospel and the doctrine and that there is faith and that there is salvation in our future. We also understand love because we've got to love. It was Jesus that looked at Peter and said, feed my sheep. If you love me, take care of what I love. If you love me, take care of the things that I want you to take care of. To love your neighbor as yourself. We understand love. When people walk into this room, they walk into a place where we know what we believe. We've got faith in an almighty, awesome God because we would not have gotten up this morning and gotten dressed up and come over here just to waste our time. We've got faith in a God that created the heavens and the earth. We've got faith in a God that spoke and things came into existence. You walk into this place and you don't feel a cold, damp place. You feel love. You feel a family atmosphere. You feel people that are excited that you're here. Nobody's shaking their head and wondering, what are you doing here? Everybody's excited that we're here and what God is doing in each other's lives. We've got a market on faith and we've got a market on love, but so many times we forget about hope. Hebrews 11 and 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. See, what we've got to understand is faith is the material, but hope is the vision for the material. It's like you're building a house and you've got everything that you need. You've got your lumber, you've got your tile, you've got your concrete, you've got your piping for your plumbing. You've got everything that you need. But in order for that to take place, you've got to have hope. There has got to be a place in your future that you can see and say, this is what I see. This is what I believe can happen with this. This is what I plan for. This is what I'm looking for. There's a lot of people in this room that you've got faith in a God that can do miracles, signs, and wonders. We just don't have a lot of hope for ourselves. One thing that we've got to understand is that hope lives here. We're here this morning because there are people that hoped against all hope, that made up their mind that it doesn't matter what's happened or what's gone on. We're still believing. There are people that stand in this room this morning that the world has said, hey, it's done, it's finished, and it's over. But because of hope, they got back up one more time. They didn't stay in the water and drown, but they found themselves swimming for the surface and making up their mind one more time that they were going to make it. When people lose hope, they lose their ability to dream for the future. Despair replaces joy. Fear replaces faith. Anxiety replaces prayers. Insecurity replaces confidence. Tomorrow's dreams are replaced by today's nightmares. It's a lousy way to live. When a spouse loses hope, they give up on their marriage. When parents give up on their teenagers, leaders give up on their people. Some wise person once said that we can live without food for about 40 days. We can live without water for about 3 days. We can live without air approximately 8 minutes or so if everything is perfect. But we cannot live one single second without hope. That somewhere along the way, there's got to be something inside of us that says, not only do I have a faith in an almighty, awesome God, and not only do I understand the love of an almighty, awesome God, I've got enough hope to believe that that God that is faithful and that God that loves me is going to provide a better future for the situation that I'm living in. The three most important things that he brings up: faith, hope, love. We can get faith. We've got a corner market on faith. We've got that. We understand that. We've got a corner market on love. We understand that. But sometimes we forget that hope is important, that we've got to be able to look into our future and see better days. That's why the greatest gift that a leader can give their people is hope. That's why the greatest gift that a parent can give their children is hope. That's why the greatest gift that a teacher can give their students is hope. The greatest gift that a coach can give their athlete is hope. That's why that we've got to put hope into our family, hope into our friends, hope into our neighbors, hope into our coworkers, hope into our marriage, hope into our church, that we've got to understand that we've got to have hope in our lives. They ask a leading psychologist, is he specialized in marriages that were falling apart, one of the foremost psychologists in the world, and they asked him, what do you do with a couple that their marriage is so messed up that no, you're the last resort? He said, my only focus is to try to get them 10% better than where they are. 10%. That's nothing. You can't buy anything with 10% of a dollar. You can barely buy anything with 10% of $100. You can't buy shoes with 10% of $1,000 nowadays. 10%, if you can just get 10% better than what you are right now. He said, because what I have found, if I can get them 10% better than what they are, they can find hope. And when they begin to see hope, anything is possible. What about 40%? That would be a good number. Why don't we shoot for something higher than that? He said, no, you don't understand. They're at a place where if I can get 10% out of them, they are so far gone that I'm just hoping for 10%. But if I can get 10% out of them, there's hope and there's future and anything is possible. When a struggling individual just gets 10%, it boosts hope, and almost anything is possible. It's Hebrews 6 and 18 that says, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong conclusion. Who says, who have led for refuge to lay hold, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. When you get a hold of hope, it is an anchor. When you get a hold of hope, it is something that steadies the ship. You can have faith and still be wondering what's going to happen. You can have love and still be wondering. But when you begin to look into your future and say, not only do I believe in the God that loves me, and I believe that he can do all things, I'm looking into my future and believing that he can do something in my life. Not just in Daniel's life, not just in John's life, not just in Ryan's life, but in my life, that he can do something for me. Hope liberates. Hope releases us from our past. Hope motivates us and helps us bounce back. Hope initiates and sets us free to dream. Hope activates. Hope is the fuel that makes the world a better place. See, we've got to understand that hope liberates us. It's Romans 5 and 2 that says, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That word that says that it is shed abroad, that it is poured out, that when it is poured out, it goes forward and it goes backwards. We read about it in Acts where it says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, that it is poured out, that hope is poured out, that the love of God is poured out. But the part that I like the most about it is it says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Where does shame come from? It comes from yesterday. I don't have any shame in my future because it hasn't happened yet. Shame comes from my past. But you see, you've got to understand that when with hope, there is no rearview mirror. With hope, there are no yesterdays. With hope, we've quit wondering what happened yesterday and why we can't get over it, because hope only deals with our future. Hope doesn't go back in time. Hope says, I'm going to give you faith for your future. Hope is the substance of things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, something that is in our future. See, you've got to understand that there's no rearview mirrors with hope, because when there's hope, shame is gone. When you apply hope to your life, you're not looking back to everything that you did in your past, but you can look to your future and say, God, not only do I have faith, and not only do I know that you love me, but I've got hope for what's going to happen in my future. I'm reading a book by the man by the name of Ray Johnson, not the one in Denham Springs. He pastors in California, and he tells the story of how that in his family, over 150 years, there was not one couple in his entire family that ever made it without divorce. He said in 150 years, there was never one person, not a family member, not a grandmother, not an aunt, not an uncle, not a brother, not a sister, that made it through life without at least one divorce in their family. He said even when he got married, he thought in his own mind that one day, this is going to happen to me. He said somehow, some way, he got stuck in a little church of about 110 people, and that church focused on their marriages. They weren't the biggest church. They didn't have the best music. They didn't have the best sound systems. They didn't have the most beautiful building. But he served in this church for over a year. 110 people. They didn't grow that much. It didn't get that much bigger. He said, but in that year, he sat with families and he watched people that love each other. He sat in homes of people that worked hard to make sure that their marriage was tight. He sat in the homes with people that they cared about each other, and they made sure that the other one was taken care of, and they didn't make themselves number one, but they made sure that the other one was number one. He said, it was like nothing I'd never experienced in my life. And even though when I went to this church, even though I was a minister, and even though that I'd gone through seminary, in the back of my mind, I always thought that that would be me one day, because my family was nothing more than raging alcoholics and violent people that were filled full of anger, and he knew that that was deep inside of him. But he said, when I sat there that year with those families, with that little church of 110 people, he said, it gave me hope. I begin to realize that I don't have to be what my past is. I don't have to live with shame, because I feel like that's what my future is going to look like. But all of a sudden, as I would sit with those families, something would begin to stir inside of me, and I would say, hold on one second. I don't have to be like everybody else in my family. I don't have to be like every other situation that's gone on in my life for the past 150 years. And at the time of writing this book, they've been married for 40 years and have 4 children. He said, being with those families gave me hope and took away my shame. I quit looking in the rearview mirror of all the past and failed relationships that I grew up with and around, and it gave me the faith to move on. Hope motivates us to bounce back. Joseph could live through all of his circumstances because of hope. David could get back up even after his mistakes because of hope. Elijah could be picked up by a chariot from heaven, not because that he was perfect, but because he found a way to get back up again. We see as Nehemiah built a wall because of hope, that John Mark was rejected by one of the greatest men in the Bible, but even after his rejection, he was able to get back up. It was Peter that fell and made mistakes, and Jesus looked eye to eye with him even there as he sat there and cursed about him. But because of hope, he was able to get back up one more time. It's hope that steadies us. It hopes that causes us to look into the future rather than into the past. It's hope that believes in the future and the possibilities rather than resigning to what our current reality is and what's happened in yesterday. It's hope. Hope initiates dreams. I read about a youth group this week they'd heard that they were trying to put a program together in Africa where they were trying to train young people and give them jobs and give them certain things that they could do to make living, to make a living, and to be better and to have a future. And so this youth group, it wasn't a big youth group. It wasn't a large mega church, but they began to make up their mind that they were going to do something about it. Just a couple of young people got together and raised over $50,000 all by themselves to send to the country of Kenya to help children that could not help themselves. Because when hope is in your world, when hope is moving with you, it gives you the freedom to dream. It gives you the freedom to look into your future, and you're not plagued by your yesterdays, but it gives you the freedom to see a better tomorrow. It gives you the freedom to understand that not only I am where I am, and that they told me there'd be days like this, but I've got a future. I've got hope in something greater. I've got hope in a clear mind. I've got hope in a drug-free future. I've got hope in children that are praying back through. I've got hope in wholeness and wellness. I've got hope in my mind being clear. I've got hope in my blood being strained out. I've got a hope because I serve a God that is hope. I serve a God that I can hope against all hope and believe that He can do abundantly above all anything that I could ask or think. This same little youth group heard about a young child that died of heat stroke in Mexico City. So they made up their mind. They didn't know anybody else in Mexico City, but they heard the story. They got in contact with that family, and this same youth group raised enough money to build a home for the family that lived on the streets where their son died of heat stroke. And they took their spring break. They went down, and a youth group built a home for a family in Mexico City that had nothing. Why? Because a couple of kids begin to dream, because where there is hope, there is a future. Hope does something. Hope activates something. Hope stirs up something inside of us. Hope allows us to see beyond where we are. Hope allows us to understand that this just isn't the way that it's always going to be, but there's going to be a future. It's hope that causes us to show up every Sunday. It's hope that has Sister Wing standing out in that foyer, because we've got to understand that when we show up, anything can happen. It's hope that causes people to show up early and practice. It's hope that puts men in the sound booth. It's hope that puts people in the foyer and Sunday school teachers working late on a Saturday night. Why? Because where He is, there is hope. And if we can create an atmosphere, when we can create a place, when we can create an avenue that somebody can step into, and their hope might be lost, everything might be gone. There might not seem to be a future, but where there's a structure, where there is something, where somebody has made up their mind that I'm going to stand in my place, there is hope. Hope that somebody can walk in, and they walk into this place and everything is torn apart in their lives, and they feel hope for their future. Not a church where everything has been perfect, but a church where people have gotten back up one more time and said, I'm going to fight another day. I'm going to believe another day. I'm going to hold on to my future. Not only do I have a God that I've got faith in that can heal, not only do I have a God that I understand what's going on, and I understand the word, and I understand the gospel. Not only do I have a God that I know that loves me, but I've got a God that is a chain breaker. I've got a God that is a deliverer. I've got a God that gives me a brighter hope for my future. I've got a God that can take me from where I am. That's what Naomi didn't understand. Naomi left, but there was a place that she was going back to where hope still was. There was a place that she was going back to where the blessings of God still rested. There was a place that she was going back to that didn't change and walk away from truth, but it was a place of hope. She could look at her daughters and say, I can't even tell you I have hope. But what she didn't understand is she was headed back to a place where hope still lived. She was headed back to a place where people still believed. She was headed back to a promise where hope was still alive. Ray Passer was in Nairobi, Kenya, and He met a lady by the name of Hilda. Hilda wasn't the pastor. Hilda, she was just a woman in the church. She was powerful, though. She prayed. She loved God. She was a worshiper. She was faithful. She was there. She was unmovable, unmovable. And he'd been a couple of times, and they were going through the city doing outreach, and he was teamed up with Hilda's team, and they made their way, and there was this large structure. It was an open-air building, and she took him and led him over to where that building was, and she said, right here is where we're going to have a church one day. She said, that building, we can house 300 people under it. And she said, one day we're going to have church under that building. He said, well, why aren't you having it there now? She says, it's been abandoned. We've already been able to obtain it. But it's in an area where all of the drainage here in Nairobi runs down through this area. And it's literally like a floodplain. It's like a place that's just muddy all the time. She said, if we walk out into that, she goes, you'll sink way past your ankles into the mud. It's not feasible. It's a mess and it's a wreck. And she said, but we've been saving pebbles. And we're going to fill that whole place full of pebbles and help try to keep the mud to a limited amount. And Ray said, he looked at her and he said, how long have y'all been collecting pebbles for this job? She said, we've been collecting pebbles for 15 years. He said, Hilda, you're going to need a miracle to ever have church in that building. If you've been saving pebbles for 15 years and you're not even close to be able to get it to a place where y'all can even put people under that building. And she looked at him and she said, but what you don't understand is it's going to happen. She says, I get up every day and I walk out here and I walk into that building. I take my shoes off and I sink down into that mud and I stand there and I declare this place is holy ground. She says, you can say what you want. She says, but there will come a day that we will worship under that building because I've claimed it and I've got hope and I believe that we're going to worship there. Ray said it affected him so bad that he went home and single-handedly him and the church that he attended, they began to raise money. Not only did they raise enough money to put pebbles under it, they raised enough money to concrete the entire thing and put walls on it. And she said, you don't understand. I've been claiming this place is holy ground. She had gotten hungry about something and could see something in the future that even 15 years of discouragement couldn't stop her. She looked there at that American and said, you don't understand. I've already claimed it. I've got a hope that goes beyond all hope. I've got something that I'm holding on to. I've got something that's bigger than just your idea or what you think. I've got more than you just looking at our poor circumstances and the things that are not right and the things that are wrong in our lives. It was just a few years ago that they had all-out riots there in Nairobi. They went in this shack part of town where it was. They began to burn the houses down. They made it to the church and the mob was on its way. And the women had left their homes and let them destroy their homes. And they stood in front of that building and said, not today, not this building, because this is holy ground. What happened? There was a little lady that wasn't even a pastor that got a hold of something that was bigger than herself that said, I'm going to hope. And my hope's going to be so big that people will stand in the middle of it and say, No, not today, devil. We've hoped for this. We've fought for this, and we're not letting it go. We believe for this. We held on to it for 15 years. We kept believing, and now we got it, and we're not going to allow you to take it away from us. We've got to understand that somewhere along the way that hope has got to get a hold of our lives. Hope liberates. Hope unleashes compassion. Hope encourages. Hope motivates. Hope helps. Hope is something that can take us from where we are to where God wants us to be. There are some people in this room that you need to walk into your house this afternoon and you need to say, I declare this is holy ground. I declare my home is holy ground. There's some people in this room you need to walk around your family. You might be at lunch today. They don't even know what you're doing. I'm declaring this is holy ground. These are mine. I'm praying over and I'm keeping it and I'm believing. I'm hoping for a brighter future. I'm hoping for a future when they speak in tongues. I'm hoping for a future when they get buried in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. I'm hoping for that faith that is going to be applied to their lives. I'm hoping that the love of God is going to be spread abroad upon each and every one of them. I'm hoping against all hope. Lord, I pray right now in the name of Jesus, Lord, that your spirit would move and flow in this place. Lord God, you see every circumstance and every situation. Lord God, this is not just church. This is a place of hope. This is not just a building where we come and show up from time to time on a Sunday. No, this is a place of hope. That when we walk into this place, anything is possible because hope lives here. We're declaring in the name of Jesus that we're going to take this hope that we have and we're going to take it into our homes. We're going to take it onto our jobs. We're going to take it to our families. We're going to take it to our busted marriages. We're going to take it into the doctor's office where they said there is no cure. We're going to take that hope where everybody else says there is no hope. And we're going to allow him to do what he does best. Naomi had no idea. All she knew is that her life was a mess. But what she didn't understand is she was headed into her future. She didn't know that she had hope, but God still had hope. She didn't know that she had future, but God knew that she had future. All she could see is what was behind her. She had no thought for what God could do with what was left. The decisions that she had made had brought her to that point. God never told her to go to the Moabites. God never told her to leave. God never asked her to go. They left God's promises because things had gotten a little dry. And in the midst of their sojourn, she'd lost it. But what she didn't lose was a family that never quit. What she didn't lose was a people that never walked away or strayed during that time, a people that stood strong, a people that kept believing the faith, a people that kept believing in love, people that kept holding on to hope even when things got rough. What she didn't understand is she was returning back. She was returning back to a place that God was going to take what was left over and he was going to bless it beyond her wildest dreams. There are people in this room that all you can see is the rearview mirror and God saying, I need you to grab hold of hope today. I need you to quit living ashamed. I need you to quit living thinking about yesterday. I need you to quit living and allowing the things of yesterday to drag you down. I need you to grab hold of hope today. I need you to take hope home to your family. I need you to take hope home to your marriage. I need you to take hope home to your children. I need you to take hope onto your job. I need you to take hope into your neighborhood. I need you to take hope and spread it in this church. I need you to believe and I need you to take it and do something powerful with it. In Jesus' name. As they begin to sing this morning, these altars are open as we begin to come as a church family. Is there anybody in this place that would like to walk to an altar today and say, God, there's some things that I need to declare as holy ground today. God, I want to declare my home as holy ground. I want to declare my Sunday school class as holy ground. I want to declare declare my children's rooms is holy ground, oh God. Lord, a place that I'm going to go, and I'm going to stand in the midst of that room, and I'm going to claim it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wednesday night, we talked about going again. We talked about making paths. We talked about Job as he made his way every morning continually as he made sacrifices for his children. And when Satan came before God and God asked him about Job, Satan said, even though your kids are backslid, I can't touch them. Even though his kids are messed up and they're partying and they're out running around, I can't even touch them because of Job's prayers. Hope. Believing. Claiming. Holding on to that promise.